The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
I want to give you just a moment to find three passages that I'll read from this morning. John 19, Matthew 27, and 1 Corinthians 15. You might want to mark those places if you can. John 19, Matthew 27, 1 Corinthians 15. The most important and most impactful event that has ever happened in the history of mankind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is crucial. His sinless life is crucial. His death is crucial. But without his resurrection, nothing else matters. And that's not just my theory. The New Testament teaches that. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the message that we proclaim has no substance. Our faith is useless. We are lying about God. And we are not even delivered from our sins. Paul said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most miserable or most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ is not alive, let's go home and there's no reason to ever meet here again. Say, that's pretty strong, Brother Matt. That's how important the resurrection is. Everything hinges upon it. Without it, nothing matters. And if we understand its significance in the plan of God to redeem us, then it probably shouldn't surprise us to know that Satan desperately wants to attack it. I believe the first lyric of the first hymn we sang this morning was, I serve a risen Savior, whatever men may say. Men lie about the resurrection. And those lies come from the liar himself. That adversary who Peter described to us recently as a roaring lion walking around seeking someone to devour, he seeks to devour the truth about the resurrection. The devil doesn't want you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so throughout the centuries, he has advanced many lies about it. Probably won't surprise you to know that it didn't take too long for the powers of hell to start lying about what happened that morning in Jerusalem. Within hours, there was already a lie circulating about the resurrection of Christ. Satan wants to deceive you. And so this morning, I want you to consider three pieces of evidence. All three pieces of evidence that Satan attacks in one way or another. Paul called it the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Those are these three evidences that we're going to consider. First, Jesus died. Secondly, he was buried, and yet later the tomb was empty. And then finally, he appeared to many of his followers after his death. The devil has tried to explain away each of these pieces of evidence in some form or fashion. And he doesn't care which lie you accept as long as you don't accept the truth. But I want you to see this morning that nothing fits the evidence better than the truth anyway. And thank God for that. So the first piece of evidence to consider is that Jesus died. You say, Brother Matt, this is Easter. You're supposed to be preaching about the resurrection. You can't have a resurrection if you don't first have a death. Satan knows that. And so, believe it or not, he has advanced a couple of lies about the death of Jesus Christ. One of those is actually sort of a modern lie. In the early 1900s, a few men suggested that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that he sort of fainted. He went into what we might call a coma-like state, that he maybe collapsed from exhaustion or dehydration, just weakness, blood loss, all the things he had suffered. It's understandable that perhaps he went unconscious, and maybe he just passed out. And this is called the swoon theory. He didn't die, he just swooned. And so a few days later, he just woke up. So we didn't have a resurrection. We just had a man waking up in a tomb. So we have to examine, first of all, whether or not Jesus actually died. And to completely understand Jesus' physical state, we actually begin with the night he was betrayed. We took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke, who just happened to be a medical doctor, wrote this about Jesus, that he was in agony and he prayed earnestly. And Luke says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is not hyperbole from Luke. It's not just an exaggeration for effect, but this was actually a known but rare medical condition in which someone who is under intense pressure and anxiety, there are actually chemicals that are released that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. And so amounts of blood are actually mingled with the person's sweat. It's interesting that Dr. Luke records this detail for us. We think we're stressed sometimes. We think we have pressure sometimes. Can you imagine the pressure and the weight that the sinless Son of God was feeling upon his shoulders as he prepared himself to take our punishment for us? And this physical condition that Jesus battled that night, one medical doctor said this, that it would have set up the skin to be extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged by the Roman soldiers the next day, his skin would be very, very sensitive. So Jesus' body physically is already in this very weakened, sensitive state. And then John 19:1 says, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. When this type of scourging was ordered, the victim was stripped, forced to his knees, and his hands tied to the top of a scourging post. The device that the Roman soldiers would use to inflict the blows, sometimes you've heard it called a cat of nine tails. It was a whip, is what we would call it, with at least three leather strands to end this whip. And at the end of each strand would be tied lead weights, sharp pieces of metal and bones. And two Roman soldiers actually stood ready and took turns whipping the victim as these lead weights would just pummel the back and the shoulders. And the metal and the bone would grip the flesh, and as they would rip the whip away, it would just literally tear the person open. With two soldiers going back and forth, not even 1 second of relief existed for the victim. There are eyewitness records of this time that talk about how these scourgings were so brutal that sometimes so much skin and muscle had been removed that you could actually see the person's spine and entrails. Sometimes the victim died during the beating. And who cares? They're going to the cross anyway. So who cares if a victim who is about to be crucified dies while he's being beaten? But that didn't happen to Jesus, did it? And that wasn't coincidence, that was providence. But with Jesus' body already physically sensitive and weak, he endures this severe beating by the Roman soldiers. And then finally, he is led to the cross, where he is nailed to the cross. I won't go into much detail this morning about the physicality and the specifics of crucifixions. I've done that before in the past from time to time. But I will read what every gospel writer records about the outcome of the crucifixion. Matthew said that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark said Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke said, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, breathed his last. And now you hopefully have John 19 marked. And I want to read John 19, verse 30. John 19, 30, John said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Every gospel writer recorded that Jesus died. They knew he did. But there's even more than just their accounts of it. I want you to keep reading in John 19, starting in verse 31, and notice that everyone there knew he died. Not just Matthew and John. John 19, 31 says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that's of Passover, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Remember, Jesus was crucified in the midst of two thieves, two terrorists, two insurrectionists. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it, that's John, bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Not only did Matthew and John know he was dead, and Luke and Mark record that, the Roman soldiers knew he was dead. So they didn't break his legs. They didn't need to speed up the process because the process was over. And that wasn't coincidence, it was providence. Joseph and Nicodemus knew he was dead. They wouldn't have taken a kingly amount of spices and anointed a living body with it, and wrapped a living body in death cloth. They buried him because they knew he was dead. Say, Brother Matt, though, you're reading from the Bible. Of course, the Bible's going to say Jesus was dead, and that's true. But there are also first century secular sources that record Jesus died. They don't trump the Bible. The Bible's the most important source there is, but we even have secondary sources that say the same thing. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Pilate crucified Jesus. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Jesus suffered the extreme penalty. That's crucifixion. So why would I accept some theory from the 1900s that contradicts all of the first century evidence, including, most importantly, the Bible itself? But sadly, some people do. It's ridiculous to conclude that Jesus survived a flogging and a crucifixion. Especially when we have eyewitness accounts and secondary accounts that say otherwise. Even if he could have survived the flogging and the crucifixion, how could he have survived a few days in a damp tomb with 75 to 100 pounds of spices all over him wrapped in cloth? And then what would he have looked like 3 days later, even if he did survive that? I read one man who said Jesus would not have looked like a victor, but someone in need of a doctor. There can be no resurrection without a death. And so the swoon theory is a satanic attempt to undermine the truth and the power of God. Don't believe it. There's another false theory about the death of Christ that is believed by far more people than the swoon theory. Literally billions of people believe this false theory. It's that it was just an illusion. This is what Muslims believe, because the Quran teaches it. I don't know that I've ever quoted the Quran from the pulpit, but I'm going to so that you know what it says. The Quran says about Jesus, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. The Islamic faith claims that it only looked like Jesus died on the cross, that a substitute took his place, and that he was just translated directly into heaven. And the people that were looking on were just fooled. It just looked like he died. They didn't really know what was going on. Are we actually to believe that Jesus' own mother was fooled? That his disciples were tricked and duped? That the Roman soldiers didn't realize this is not the man we beat? Whether it's believable or not, there is no evidence for this whatsoever. Zero. In fact, the Quran was written about 6 centuries after the life and death of Jesus Christ. So should I trust a source that is hundreds of years removed from the event when it completely contradicts multiple sources written within a generation of the event? No. But you need to be aware that that is what the Islamic faith teaches about the death of Jesus Christ. They don't believe it. Jesus died. The swoon theory is a lie. The Quran is wrong. That may be politically incorrect to say, but it's the truth. Jesus died. That wasn't the end. The next evidence we have to consider is that a few days later, the tomb's empty. The corpse is not there. The body is not there. Well, what kind of lies did Satan come up with to try to distort or destroy that piece of evidence? If you look in Matthew 27, we'll read some of that. And it's interesting to me that lying about the empty tomb was actually the first lie that Satan used about this. Look at Matthew 27. We'll start in verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of that preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, they know he's dead. After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The Pharisees knew Jesus was dead. They were not worried about him waking up. They were worried about the disciples stealing the body and faking a resurrection. So they placed soldiers at the tomb and they sealed it. And I used to think this meant that they made it airtight, like it was a Ziploc bag you put leftovers in or something like that. But that's not what sealing the tomb meant. It meant that it was now, it had an official Roman seal on it. It was Roman business now. This was official empire work. And if you mess with the Roman seal, you're basically a terrorist. Okay, if you mess with this tomb, you've messed with Rome. It's serious business now. Well, let's keep reading in Matthew. Look at Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. Did he not know that this was now official Roman business and he can't do that? His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher. I love this phrase, with fear and great joy. Fear and joy. And did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they believed. Nope. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The very first lie that Satan put forth about the resurrection was that the disciples stole the body. Now the religious leaders and the soldiers both knew that's not what happened, but it was still their story. And this theory has more holes in it than a slice of Swiss cheese, and it is one of my favorite things to pick this apart. I love making fun of this lie. First of all, there is no way that all of the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb that night or that those days would have fallen asleep at the same time. Okay, there were more than two Roman soldiers stationed at the tomb. The word in Matthew for you have a watch or you have a guard, it referred to a company of Roman soldiers anywhere from 4 to 16. So if you see pictures or movies or descriptions where you know there's one on each side, that's not how it was. There was at least 4. Do you think that many soldiers in the world's best army just forgot how to take shifts during the watches, during the night? And the Jews knew what it meant for a Roman soldier to fall asleep on the job. It meant death. These soldiers were basically walking into their own execution by saying, we fell asleep. The Jews knew that. And so they bribed them with large amounts of money and said, look, if Pilate hears about this, we'll take care of it. And the soldiers probably believed it, because how much power did the Jews have over Pilate? They just proved it, because Pilate has already crucified an innocent man because they're screaming for him to be crucified. So if I'm a soldier, I probably think, yeah, they might be able to take care of Pilate. I'll get rich off this. Why not? The next hole in this theory is that if the soldiers did fall asleep, how do they know what happened? Thirdly, this lie greatly overestimates Jesus' disciples, doesn't it? Not to mention that they're upstanding, trustworthy, honest men. They're not deceivers or magicians or, you know, this isn't a team of soldiers here. But what were they doing during these 3 days? They're scared to death. They have locked themselves in an upper room because no doubt they're assuming that if they just crucified the one we've been following for 3 years, we're next. Why would we think that a ragtag group of scared fishermen could pull off something like this? Fourth, even if they did try, how could they move the stone and get the body out of the tomb without waking up at least one soldier? Furthermore, and this is probably my favorite of all the holes in this theory, since a Roman seal was placed on this tomb, then the disciples should have been arrested for breaking it. That never happened. You say, no, they were arrested in the book of Acts. But why? They were arrested by the religious leaders of the Jews for preaching about Jesus, not by the Romans. If they actually broke this Roman seal, all the Pharisees would have to do is go to Pilate and say, these men broke the seal. They would have been arrested and probably crucified. Never happened. Never. Not even in the book of Acts. Finally, this theory offers no explanation as to why people said they saw Jesus. It does not take into account the appearances of Christ. One man calls this the lie that proves the resurrection. If this is the best lie you can come up with, that's pretty bad. Another satanic theory involving the empty tomb, believe it or not, is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Google Maps took them to the wrong grave. They had their map upside down that morning and they took a left when they should have taken a right. Really? Think about how easily the resurrection would have been disputed in Jerusalem if that actually were true. What would the Jewish leaders and the Romans have to do if the disciples just checked the wrong tomb? Just take everybody to the right tomb. That's all you have to do. Everyone knew where the tomb was. It was not some secret place. It was Joseph's tomb, a rich member of the Sanhedrin. The Roman soldiers knew where it was. The women knew where they laid him. How in the world can we possibly explain the rise of Christianity in the very city Jesus died in and was buried in, if it all started because they went to the wrong cemetery? Christianity would have been squashed before it started. One apologetic writer says this: the wrong tomb theory assumes that all of the Jews and the Romans had a permanent kind of collective amnesia about what they had done with the body of Jesus. I like that phrase, the collective amnesia. Jesus died. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The very tomb he was buried in. But there's one more important piece of evidence, right? He was seen. We have to account for his appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, turn there and we'll read there in just a moment. Luke wrote in the book of Acts that for 40 days, Jesus appeared to them before he ultimately ascended back to heaven to sit down at the Father's right hand. And the Gospels record some of these appearances for us. We have some of those appearances on resurrection morning. That that trip that Jesus took with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus before they really recognized that it was Jesus. He appeared to the apostles without Thomas, again with Thomas, other times near the Sea of Galilee, and there were many other times that we don't know about, and to people that we don't even know. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verse 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Notice these three things Paul brings up. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James and all of the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. Paul wrote this less than 30 years after the death of Jesus. And at that time, at least 251 people who were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord were still alive. You could check Paul out. He made himself vulnerable by saying this. You could ask them. You could see if Paul was telling the truth about the resurrected Lord. So we don't just have a death. We don't just have an empty tomb. We have eyewitness appearances of Jesus. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's what Paul just said. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. How does Satan try to explain away or twist these post-resurrection appearances? There's really two main theories. And one is that these were just legends. This is legendary stuff. This is the stuff of myths and fables, not factual. And really the problem with that, it's when we think about how legends and myths develop. Legends grow slowly over time. It takes a while for myths to develop and change and things like that. But Christianity exploded. And much of the New Testament was written within a generation of Christ. Far too fast for truth to become legend. Brother Doug going through Acts in his Sunday school class, and he even mentioned this morning just the growth and the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem and then in Samaria, and then Gentiles are included, and it's just, it exploded too quickly to say that this was all the stuff of legends and myths. The other satanic lie about this is that the people were hallucinating. They're just seeing things. These people who believed in Jesus, they loved Him so much. His death just tore them up so much. They were so distraught that they just wished to see Him again. And so they did. And their mind played tricks on them. And really the main problem with this theory is that Jesus did not simply appear to one person at a time. We just read that at least one point in time, He revealed Himself to more people than are here today. At one point, there was at least 500 people at one time that He was teaching and preaching to and revealing Himself to after He died and rose again. You say, what's the point, Brother Matt? Hallucinations are not a team sport. It's sort of like dreams. I may have a dream tonight when I sleep, and you may have a dream tonight when you go to sleep, but we're not dreaming the same thing. That's not how dreams work. That's not how hallucinations, even if and when they do occur, work. Even if someone truly hallucinates, they don't share that hallucination with others. If someone's hallucinating, what does the person next to them think? Something's going on here because I do not see what they're talking about. But that was not the case with the appearances of Jesus Christ. Another problem with this theory is that Jesus did not appear as some ethereal, ghostly apparition type thing. Jesus wasn't a hologram. He physically rose from the grave. He walked out. He showed the scars to the apostles. He ate in front of them to prove he was real. He made them breakfast one day on the Sea of Galilee. He wasn't some ghostly spirit, nor was he simply alive in their hearts like some to keep the memory of Jesus going. It's not like that. As long as we love each other, we keep the memory of Jesus alive. That's not what we're talking about here. He conquered death. And he's physically alive. It's the most important truth in the world. Because it's the only truth that brings forgiveness and redemption and deliverance and eternal life. Without it, nothing matters at all. Satan doesn't care what you believe, as long as you don't believe that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care which lie takes you away from the truth, as long as one of them does. But I hope that you're even more convinced today that nothing fits the evidence better than the truth anyway. You say, well, if the evidence is there and it makes so much sense, Brother Matt, then why don't people believe it? Well, it's not for lack of evidence. It's lack of faith. Faith can never be removed from the equation. So even with all of the evidence that God has provided, do you remember what John said about men in John chapter 3? What do men love rather than light? Men love darkness rather than light. People don't believe because they don't want to. They'd rather be in darkness instead of come face to face with the glory of a Savior who shows them to be sinful. We need to be thankful that the Lord has provided so much evidence to help convict us and cement us in the truth so that we know, look, we don't believe in a fairy tale. This is not just what we decided to believe so that we can sort of trick ourselves into having some hope in this terrible world. Now I need to believe something hopeful so that I can get through this mess. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. But faith is still a must. God will not force anyone to believe in Him. He respects your right to be wrong. But please don't do that. Don't line up behind any of these satanic attempts to undermine the power and the truth of the gospel. And maybe even more personal. Maybe you disagree with all of those satanic lies. Maybe you do know that Jesus was killed, that he gave his life, that he was buried, that he rose again. Maybe you know that. But have you ever trusted that? There's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, sometimes we say. Have you ever repented of your sins and received Jesus as your Savior? He loves you more than you can possibly ever imagine. If you'll trust Him, He will never fail you. He will never leave you. He's already won. One day He's coming back in glory. And those who have trusted in Him will reign with Him forever, and I cannot possibly imagine how wonderful that will be. I serve a risen Savior, whatever men may say. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for preserving it for us, for the truth. God, help us to be convinced and convicted even more so of the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, help it to continue to change the lives of people in this world. If there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation, Lord. And for those who are saved, we still pray, Lord, that the truth and the fact of the resurrection will change our lives. Help us to be better servants of you. Help us to give our lives for you, since you gave yours for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.